Father, your word tells us in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she responded to Paul's message. Only, Lord, you can open our hearts, regardless of how eloquent the preacher may be or how terrible the preacher may be. It is you that opened the hearts of your people to respond. So, Lord, take the initiative this morning as we surrender our hearts again to you, that you open our hearts, do surgery to it in ways that will bring glory to your name. So we give you, Lord, our hearts. Open it for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. What is the most painful memory when your daughter dies? Some time ago, my aunt lost her first daughter, who was only 27 years old, to brain tumor. If you do ask her what is the most painful memory after her daughter died, she would tell you it's not so much preparing for the funeral. It's not so much listening to the pastor speak during the funeral. It's very much after the funeral, when the pastor bids farewell, when your church members all say their goodbye, and when you go home, and when you open the door to your late daughter's room, it is that moment when you enter your daughter's room, that's when you feel the pangs of pain that come in. Because when your daughter is alive and you enter her room, all you see are dirty piles of clothes on the floor, her numerous handbags all on over her bed, and you mutter under your breath, when will she start picking up her stuff? When will she actually respond to some responsibility for herself? But the moment when your daughter dies and you step into a room for the first time after the funeral, it's different. The dirty sock on the floor no longer is just a dirty sock on the floor. The piles of clothes on the bed are no longer just piles of clothes on the bed. They become flashback moments. The moment you spent shopping with her together. And you know why it's so painful? Because on this side of Jesus' second coming, you will never ever have the chance to walk into Myers again with her hand in hand and do shopping. For my aunt, when her daughter died, the daughter's room became untouched until this day. It became like a little shrine that every time when she misses her, she would sit in that room and she would cry. But when we come to Jesus Christ, what is interesting is that he never has a shrine to himself. You can never go to the grave of Jesus and sit there and cry. The early church has left a lot of things, have told us and kept a lot of things about Jesus. But even if you go to Jerusalem today, you can pay a tour guide $20 and they will guide you to some tomb of Jesus. But if you depress the tour guide, he would confess to you that there is no such thing as the grave of Jesus. Nobody remembers. We know a lot about Jesus. We have a lot about his teachings as recorded in the Gospels. We know about the family of Jesus. We even know the names of his half-brothers. And we do know that he has sisters. But we never know where his tomb was. Why? Because when your daughter is alive, her room doesn't really matter. It's just a room. But when she dies and she's dead, the room suddenly becomes very important. Why is it that the church never preserved the tomb of Jesus? It's because Jesus is still with us. And when he is with us, his tomb really doesn't matter. Just like when your daughter is alive, the room doesn't really matter. And one of the greatest love story about the Christian faith is that Jesus is with us. And one of the great evidence that we have is that we don't have his tomb. We don't know where his tomb is. Because God is with us. And right from the start, God has been planning this great love story. It's a great love story that God has planned thousands of years before Jesus came. Here in Judges, God takes one of the first few steps in making this great love story come to pass. And this great story that he will never leave us, that he will never create a moment that we can come and grieve and sit in the tomb of Jesus and cry. No, we will never experience that because he is always with us. And during the time of Samson, Israel was at its worst of times. But this is where God also takes his first steps to make his greatest love story come true. We're going to study the book of Judges, especially the story of Samson from Judges chapter 13 to 16. And Judges chapter 13 verse 1 begins this way. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. We are told here that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This phrase, "this Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord," is used 7 times in the book of Judges. And this is the 7th time we hear this phrase repeated. They never repent. 7 times perfectly, they have been sinning against God. It was the worst of times in the book of Judges. And previously, when Israel was subjected, they were never subjugated to a nation for so long. But here we read that they were subjugated to the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years in the Bible is symbolic of a lifetime. This means for an entire lifetime, Israel suffered under the Philistines. What is very interesting is that they never cry out to God. Unlike earlier times, in the earlier times of the judges, like the judge Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, and Jephthah, Israel, whenever they were oppressed by foreign nations, they would cry out to God. But this is the first time that they really gave up on God. But it is in this very dark world of disobedience and rebellion that God sets his first step in this greatest love story, that he reaches out to us. And how does he do that? I want to bring out 2 things out of this passage. Number one, God makes the first move. God always makes the first move in saving us. Here God takes the first move. Instead of waiting for Israel to cry out to him, God sends the first move by sending his last judge to Israel, and he is by the name of Samson. How many judges are there in the book of Judges? There are 13. And Samson is going to be God's last judge that he sends to save Israel. But this time, God is going to send not just any judge. He's going to send his very best. Every judge is going to pale in comparison to Samson. Although this was the worst of times, when Israel doesn't even cry out to God, when they were subjugated to the Philistines for so long, and they did evil for the 7th time, God is going to give his very best. And how do we know that? Because every judge before Samson, save for Othniel, who was the first judge, every judge were all marked with some kind of weakness or a social disadvantage. Ehud was a left-handed man, and in the culture of the Old Testament, that was a social disadvantage. Deborah was a woman, Gideon was a coward, Jephthah came from a social outcast. But with Samson, God is not going to take any chances. Just like the births of Isaac and later John the Baptist and Jesus, the birth of Samson was announced by an angel. So we read here in verses 2 to 7, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the tribe of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you do not drink wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is going to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistine." What is so special about Samson, the last judge? He was special because he will be chosen before he was conceived. Even before he was conceived, he was chosen. And this is the judge, the only judge, that will not be judged by God based on what he does. But even before he was born, he was already chosen and his role was already defined. It's not going to be anything that this man is going to do. He was already chosen by God's grace, regardless of how he would behave. He was already a Nazarite from the womb, the Bible says, until his death.
And this was why even his father, Manoah, was puzzled. He's never heard of this before. Every judge was based on how he behaved and how he acted. And so he was confused when his wife tells him of this good news. He couldn't even believe. So that's why we read in verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up this boy who is to be born." He was confused. Why would God choose someone even before he was born? But that's what God does. God always is a few steps ahead of us. The love story that God tells is about God first taking the initiative when nobody asks, when it's not dependent upon the acts and the works of human beings, and God does his first steps. I was reading the book by Lee Strobel, his brand new book that's called The Case for Grace. He's written a number of books, The Case for Christmas, The Case for Christ, and he has just released his brand new book that's called The Case for Grace. Lee Strobel tells a story about Christopher Lapel. Christopher Lapel was born in Cambodia. His dad was a spiritual advisor to the prince of Cambodia at the time. So when Lapel was very young, he spent time with the prince's sons, and they would often play together. And there was a craftsman from the palace that was one day visiting the palace. And he asked Lapel, "What would you like me to make you?" Because he's making different toys for the prince's sons. So without hesitation, Lapel said, "I want an ivory cross." And then the craftsman said, "You're a Buddhist. Why on earth would you want an ivory cross?" Lapel was just a young lad at this time, didn't even know the answer. He just wanted a cross. And so the craftsman made him an ivory cross, which he hung on his neck as a necklace. Years later, the Khmer Rouge came and started killing off at least 2 million Cambodians. Lapel was captured and he was forced to work in the fields, the rice fields. And later he contracted very high fever and was about to die. But the Khmer Rouge was very angry because he was no longer providing food and work for them. So one of the officers dragged him out of his hut and decided to beat him up. "Why are you not working? Why are you lazing around with this thing called fever?" So he was trying to beat him up. And as he was trying to beat him up, it opened up his shirt and the ivory cross fell out. And the brightness of the ivory cross from the light that was shining so blinded a little bit for a second the tormentors. And without any reason, the tormentors just kept quiet when they saw the ivory cross and stopped beating Lapel. One night while Lapel was working on the rice fields, when he was left alone working, all the Khmer Rouge people were already in bed and he was there with a few mates still working on the rice fields. And seeing that it was a great opportunity, they ran. They ran as fast as they could out of Cambodia into Thailand. And there when they came into Thailand, they met some missionaries. And the missionaries took them into refuge in a camp in Thailand. It was the very first time the Lapel was told about the cross of Jesus Christ. It was there he realized what all of that means. But during the mad dash from Cambodia to Thailand, he lost his necklace. But Lapel says, "Though I lost my necklace, I found the Christ of the cross." And he couldn't never understand why as a young child, he asked for a cross. He was a Buddhist. They never preached the gospel. It was then he realized that God was a few steps ahead of him. What does this mean for us? God goes before us. God goes a few steps often before us. This is what John Calvin and the Reformers call as prevenient grace of God. That the grace of God is always a few steps ahead of us. So what does this mean for us? Whenever you serve God, we are not alone. When you preach the gospel to someone else, do not think that, "Oh, this is terrible, I feel so shameful, I feel so awkward." No, God is already ahead of you. He's already preparing and opening doors for you. So whenever you you serve God, whenever we as a church serve God, we do not need to fear because we are not alone. God is always a few steps ahead of us. Even before Israel cried out to God for a judge, God was already a few steps ahead and planning out this great judge called Samson that is going to save them. Even before he was conceived, even before he could do anything, God was already ahead of us. So you do not need to be afraid, but to give of your time, of your talents, of your money to God, because God is always a few steps ahead of you. He says, oh, if I give my money to help missionaries and to the church, will God take care of our needs? Yes, he's already a few steps ahead of us. This is what John Calvin calls the prevenient grace of God. But there is a second lesson that we can learn out of this. Not only is God always taking the first step, but God takes the first steps to save us from our fears, from our greatest fears. Samson is going to be different from the other judges. And three times in this passage, the Bible tells us how he is going to be different. Three times, so that we don't miss it. We are told that this Samson is going to be different because he is going to be a Nazarite. Verse 6, then the woman said to her husband, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of the Lord, very awesome. I didn't even ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said, you will become pregnant and have a son. Now, then drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death. Samson is called a Nazarite. Three times it's mentioned. The Nazarite vow is mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, about 1 to 21. According to the Numbers chapter 6, a Nazarite has to do three things. He's prohibited from drinking any produce of the vine. He's not to cut his hair. And he has to have no contact with the dead. We understand why a Nazarite, a person who is being set apart for God, is to avoid wine or the produce of the vine, because of wine can be an idol that we become addicted to. But why isn't a Nazarite allowed to cut his hair? What is this hair business all about? You need to understand that the book of Numbers was written after Israel came out of Egypt. If you're a very keen up reader of the Bible and you've been reading the book of Genesis, in the latter part of Genesis, especially the stories of Joseph, what do you notice? Joseph and all the Egyptian officials were bald. You read carefully, it does mention that they were bald. So the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were always looking to the Egyptians as their idols. These are the people that are provided for us. And that many times they grumble against God because they look to them as their idols. And one way in which God tells the Nazarite, if you want to be dedicated to me, don't cut your hair. It's not as if hair is anything wrong or good about, glorious about hair. It's just that I don't want you to be like the Egyptians. Stay away. I don't want you to make the Egyptians your idol of fear. They're no longer controlling you. I am the one you are supposed to fear. And the third thing that God is delivering them from is that the fear of death. A Nazarite is not to touch the dead. Because God is delivering them from the fear of death. But what is most unheard of is that in the Old Testament, to take a Nazarite vow is only a temporary vow. It's only for a short time. But with Samson, he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb until death. Why? Because through Samson, God is making a new humanity. God is redefining humanity. This new humanity will not have a lust for alcohol, to be enslaved by alcohol. This humanity will not look to Egypt as an idol for security and riches and satisfaction. This humanity will no longer fear death. This humanity will love God, not just for a short time, but from the womb to death. Because one of the great tragedies, if you read through the book of Judges, is that every judge before Samson come and they go for a short time. But this is going to be the judge
that's going to be from the womb to death for a lifetime. God is writing a love story whereby He doesn't want to say goodbye. Not even death is going to threaten this new humanity that God is creating. And this new humanity will no longer fear the idols of this world. When we were in China, we visited a wax museum in the city of Zhuhai. The wax museum honors a lot of dignitaries that came from the city of Zhuhai. And you can see many of the men and women with the wax figurines were older people. But there was a young man that really caught my attention as we were looking through this wax museum. There was a young figurine. His name was Rong Guotuan. Rong Guotuan died at the very tender age of 31. But from a very young age, he was very interested in table tennis. And in fact, he was so good that he became the first Chinese to win a gold medal in table tennis for China at the Olympics. And he won countless tournaments, championships over the next years to come. And slowly that built up into him, that he was revered because of his skills at table tennis. And Guotuan began taking in that level of success. And as a result of the pressure, as he began to grow older, as there were more competitors coming, he couldn't keep up. He couldn't win as many tournaments as he once did. So at the age of 31, just 31 years old, on June 18, 1968, he took a rope and he hung himself on that rope. The idols that we leaned on are fearsome. William Temple says, "What are idols? Idols are the things that you think about when you are free. It's what you think about when you're not doing anything, when you have a leisure time on your hands. What do you dream about? Do you dream about lust? Do you dream about success? Do you dream about money? Do you dream of a better marriage? If they're not surrendered to God, they become idols. And idols become dangerous because when we let them take over, just like Guotuan allowed the success of table tennis to take over his life, become so dangerous that when you don't feed your idol anymore, it kills you. So that's why God is creating a new leader called Samson, who's not going to be ruled by the idols of this world. Ellen Voshti gave me a visit this Tuesday. He was telling me about how the world, society, has changed. Nowadays, if a company likes to restructure, they may restructure, they may tell you they're restructuring on a Monday, and on a Friday they will send you a redundancy letter. It's as that quick. And many people live under the fear of the idol of employment. And there is always this constant fear that I need to suck up to the boss. I need to do this and that. And we lived under the idolatry, the fear of being controlled by an idol. And that's why God sent Samson. Because the book of Judges is about idolatry. And God is going to break that. And He's going to send a new leader that is going to show Israel the way, that you're no longer to fear these idols, you're no longer to fear Egypt, no longer to fear death, you're no longer to fear alcohol. But I will save you. I will save you from all that. That's the great love story. Because if you don't have this Savior, you will always live in the fear of others. You will always live in the fear of something greater than yourself. You will live in the fear of what you dream about when you have free time on your hands. The thing that you adore most. It could be even your son. Because if you don't have God as your Savior and Lord, you will always be in fear. And the great love story is that Christ has come to redeem us. Because Samson, in many ways, as we will look in later parts of the next few months, is very much like Christ. If you've been reading this month's Reader's Digest, you may have read the story of Joe Walsh and his 7-year-old son, Joey.
They were one time camping in the swamps of Florida, and they was canoeing and swimming in the Crystal Lake in Florida. But one time when Joe, the father, was putting on sunscreen for himself, his son had jumped into the lake. And suddenly, Joe, the father, heard a sharp scream. And he turned around and he saw something horrifying. He saw that his seven-year-old's arm was caught in the jaws of an alligator. The alligator was about 2.4 meters long and weighs about 90 kilograms. And Joe, the father, immediately panicked and he immediately jumped into the water trying to rescue his son. But he was careful not to drag his son away from the alligator because the alligator may have torn the son's arm. So he was very careful. So he was just punching the alligator in the face, but the alligator didn't even flinch. Fortunately, there was a young man there by the lake. And the young man heard the screams and he came and he screamed back and says, "Bring the alligator, drag the alligator, don't drag your son, drag the alligator to the shores, drag him to the shores." And so the dad quickly dragged the alligator to the shore with the son's arm still trapped in the mouth and dragged to the shore. When he reached the shore, the two men, the son's father and the young man came and they started beating upon the alligator. After a few minutes, the alligator finally let go and quickly snuck back into the waters. By God's grace, the young boy was only suffered a few cuts and bruises from the shoulder blades down to his waist, and he was okay. A few weeks after the incident, the young son went back to school, and the school had a wildlife excursion. His dad didn't really want the son to go, but the son insisted on going. And the teacher was very cautious knowing what had happened, so he kept asking young Joey, "Are you afraid? Are you afraid? Are you afraid?" knowing what had happened a few weeks before. And Joey looked at the teacher straight in the eye and said, "No, because of my dad, I feel less and less afraid." Once when you've tasted the goodness of God, and how God saves us from the fears of this world, and once when you take more and more refuge in Him, the fears of this world go away. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and the fears of this world will go away. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we can come to your presence once again to learn again from Samson, from the book of Judges. Even before this man came onto the scene, God, you take the first steps in rescuing your people. Not by what Samson will do, but out of your grace. Father, we are at times very terrified by what the idols of this world does to us. We're terrified by death and the separation it brings. We're terrified by the Egypts and the Egyptians in our lives that hold power and sway over our pockets. We're terrified by our children, the fear that they may leave us and forsake us. We are terrified of this and that. Help us to see that you come as our Savior to redeem us, to save us. For those who have never been rescued by Jesus before, open up your heart to Him and say, "Lord, I want you in my life as my Lord and my Savior, and I turn from my evil ways to you." For those of us who lived in the fear of tomorrow, of our boss, of money, deliver us.
were set apart for you from birth to death and beyond. Thank you, Jesus, that you have come to build a kingdom of people that will love you, not just for a short time, but from birth to death and beyond.